Please turn in your scriptures to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I am reading from the New King James translation of the Bible. Our text will be verses 13 through 16, but we'll be reading the entire chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated in Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, and are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. When I was in seminary, I was introduced to the search for the real Jesus. Don't worry, it wasn't being endorsed or taught as something that we needed to do, but it was something that we needed to learn and to understand in order so that we might understand the current state of the church, broadly speaking. The search for the real Jesus involved the idea that the Jesus of the Bible isn't the man who actually walked upon the face of the earth. You need to read between the lines to find the real Jesus that's hidden there in the text of the scripture. You see, the belief is that the disciples embellished the biblical accounts or flat out lied about Jesus and what he did and what he had said. The problem, and this is the interesting thing about this search for the real Jesus, is that the real Jesus they discovered looks an awful lot like the ones who are doing the searching. He looks an awful lot like the Jesus whom they believe he ought to be, what he ought to look like. What does this search for the real Jesus do? It undercuts and undermines the authority of the Bible, doesn't it? It makes Jesus look like whatever you think he should look like. And that kind of a Jesus is going to be a harmless Jesus, a useless Jesus, a powerless Jesus, and the practical impact of the search for the real Jesus is that it has emptied churches and marginalized Christianity in our own society. However, in our text, you will see that the Thessalonians and the early church received the apostolic message concerning Jesus as the Word of God, the Word from God, which indeed it was, and that this Word, this gospel message, changed their lives. Paul is writing to the church in Thessalonica, the largest city in Macedonia, a Gentile population of about 200,000 people. Through the city of Thessalonica ran the Egnatian Road, which was an important trade route from Rome to Asia Minor. Paul's writing to the church in Thessalonica to encourage them, to seek to instruct them. Those who had been liberated from immorality, from promiscuity, and from spiritual bondage, that they might serve Christ. Paul, though, had been forced to leave the city of Thessalonica abruptly because persecution had sprung forth at the hands of the Jews. He had been there for a very short time. Paul writes this letter to the Thessalonians because there's a special relationship that he has with them. He loves this church deeply. Though he had only been with them for a short time, we're told that he preached in the synagogues for about 3 weeks, and it may not have been much longer after that before this open persecution came about. There was something about the relationship between Paul and the church at Thessalonica that drew them together. Paul had reminded the church of his labors in this gospel and their own desire for growth and holiness. And the last time we looked at the previous verses in chapter 2, you saw that believers give themselves to each other for the sake of the gospel, even as Paul required nothing at the hand of the church of Thessalonica while he was there, in order that he might give them, impart to them, the gospel concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to show you by God's grace today that God's word changes lives. You will see the reception of God's word and the impact of God's word. First of all, the reception of God's word. You see, the believer receives the gospel because it is the word of God. They believe it to be God's word. In verse 13, Paul writes, "For this reason we also thank God." Paul is going to explain the basis for his reaction. What follows connects with what went before. What went before is Paul is saying, you are to walk worthy of him who called you for this reason. How could the Thessalonians walk worthy unless what Paul says in this verse is true? And what was that power that enabled them to do so, to walk worthy of God who had called them? See, that was in the context there. They were walking according to the commands of God. They were following the laws of God as they were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, for this reason, we also thank God. We also thank God. Paul is filled with gratitude, with thankfulness. To be filled with thankfulness and to give thanks is that attitude of the heart which acknowledges the blessings and benefits that are received or possessed by others. Paul is filled with thankfulness. He is filled with a grateful acknowledgement for the blessings that the church at Thessalonica had received. He appreciates what they had been given. You see, Paul isn't concerned about what he doesn't have. He is content with what the Lord has given to him. But he says, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing. And that idea there is frequently or constantly. Every time Paul thinks about the church at Thessalonica, he is filled with thankfulness to God for his grace and mercy, which is abundantly evidenced in their walking worthily before the Lord, walking in a way that pleases God by the power of the Spirit who called them into his own kingdom and into his own glory. And what was this basis? Why was Paul filled with thankfulness? Was it because they were walking worthy, that they were doing the right things, saying the right things? No, he says, I give thanks to the Lord without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it. See, Paul is filled with joy because the church in Thessalonica welcomed the message of the gospel, welcomed the word of God. When they heard it at that particular moment in time, the church received it. They accepted it. They believed the words that Paul proclaimed to be true, and they embraced it. Now, what did they embrace? God's word, the word of God. And that word of God was that message of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul would proclaim the gospel, he spoke of Christ's life as he walked on the earth. He spoke of Christ's death as he was crucified. And he spoke of his resurrection from the grave, of his incarnation and crucifixion and inhumation and resurrection. All of these things are part of the gospel message. For without any one of these parts of the gospel, there would be no salvation for the people of God. For if Christ was not incarnate, if he did not become man, there would be no mediator between God and man. There would be no one to stand in your place or my place to receive God's eternal wrath of judgment upon us for our sin. For you see, the one who must pay for sin is the one who committed the sin. And Jesus, though he committed no sin, he became sin for you and me. He knew what it was to walk on the face of the earth. He knew loneliness and sadness and sorrow and hunger. He was like you and me in every respect, yet without sin. In order that our sin, your sin, my sin, he might bear it himself upon the cross. For who can pay the penalty for sin? Certainly not you, certainly not me. Only one who is truly perfect, only God can pay the penalty for sin. And so if Jesus had never come and walked upon the face of the earth, then he would not be man, for only man can pay the penalty for sin. But he came. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He grew in wisdom and stature before men. But then he was condemned. Our sin was placed upon him. The people before Pilate cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate says, "What has he done? Crucify him. If he was not a sinner, we would not have brought him to you." And so Pilate commanded, and Jesus bore his cross and then was nailed to the cross and hung on the cross. And he cried out at that last moment, "It is finished." For Jesus paid the penalty for sin. He endured the eternal, infinite wrath of God against sin, in order that everyone who believed in him might not perish. And then Christ was inhumane. That is, he was buried, placed in the grave. But that is not the end of the account, for the grave could not hold them. On the third day, Jesus was raised from the dead. He was brought back to life in order that you and me, all who trust, and only those who trust in Christ, might be given eternal life, everlasting life. This is the word of God. This is the message of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul spoke of this gospel message, the message of salvation. And he instructed the people as to how they are to live, to obey God's law, his perfect standard of righteousness. This was the same message that the Old Testament prophets spoke of, and which the New Testament prophets recorded by the Holy Spirit, which is what is in this book, the Bible. This is God's Word, recorded for you and for me by the power of the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit used holy men and moved them, and as they were moved, spoke of the words of God and recorded it for us. It is that same gospel message that comes to you and to me today. And Paul rejoices. He is filled with gratitude, with thankfulness to the Lord that they received the word. They embraced it. They made it their own. And it was this word which you heard from us. Literally, the word of hearing. It's an awkward phrase to translate. And I think the New King James and the English Standard Version translate it well, which you heard from us. You see, the first order of business for Paul in every city to which he came was that he went to the synagogue to preach, to declare the word of God, to proclaim the gospel to all who would listen. And Paul called everyone in those places to repentance and faith, to forsake the old life and embrace Christ alone. You see, the gospel is not in the first place something physical. The gospel is not this health and wealth idea, the name it and claim it story that so many are sharing with people. The gospel is first and foremost about Christ, about salvation. But God's word must be heard in order to be believed. And God communicates his salvation to his people through the proclamation of the word, which the apostles proclaimed to the people, and which is being proclaimed in your hearing this day. For what God communicates by his word is truth. And the foundation of knowledge upon which the gospel is built is truth, which you heard from us. You know, there's no hocus pocus in the gospel message. There is no trickery that needs to be that is done in your presence. There is nothing that you need to do in order to receive the gospel but believe on Jesus by faith in Christ alone. And Paul says, which you heard from us. Now it reminds me of what Paul wrote to the Galatian church in chapter 1, where he says, but even if we or an angel from heaven preached any other gospel than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. If anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. And what is that gospel? It's that gospel that I spoke about earlier. Salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, you, the Thessalonian church, you have heard of Christ from us. We have proclaimed to you salvation. And it fills his heart with joy to know that they received the word, that their lives were changed by the gospel. You see, God uses ordinary men to accomplish his extraordinary purpose through the preaching of his word. You see, as the word is proclaimed in your hearing, as it is faithful to the word of God, it is the living voice of Christ that is speaking. For it is Christ who is to be exalted, Christ who is to be honored, Christ who is to be observed. And God uses the weakness of men, the foolishness of preaching, to save those who believe. Do you believe in Christ? Do you trust him? Do you know the word? Have you studied the word? Are you reading the word? Are you meditating on the word? For it is only through the word of God that you will come face to face with the Savior, with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, God uses preaching, ordinary men, to accomplish his extraordinary purposes. You see, he is pleased to use weak men as the instruments to spread his gospel to all the lands. Think of the Apostle Paul. What was he like? He was a murderer, breathing threats against the church, arresting anybody, any Christian, and bringing them, putting them in prisons, even executing them. And yet, when Christ met Paul, and Paul came face to face with the Savior on that road to Damascus, his life was changed because he met the Word, the living Word, Jesus Christ. But brothers and sisters, there's something else to understand and remember, that preaching is the primary means of grace. All too often, some people believe and seem to think that preaching is simply a feast that is spread upon the table in order to feed the workers so that the workers are strengthened for the work of evangelism. That somehow, simply in the preaching of the word, you're taught more things. You learn more things. Much like our Thanksgiving meal, after the Thanksgiving meal, we sit back and we pat our stomachs and say, "Oh, that was good." So also many view the preaching of the word that way. "Oh, that was good." As long as you don't talk about sin and judgment and hell or any of those sorts of things. As you talk about God is love and God will give you the strength and come fill me, Holy Spirit, and all of those things, that's all good. But preaching is both the feast and the work. Preaching is the work of evangelism. It is the primary means of grace that God uses to convince and convert sinners to turn from their sin and rest in Christ alone. You see, the primary example of the gospel being spread in the Scripture is through the preaching of the Word. It's described in detail. We have a number of sermons in the book of Acts, for example, that are written for us, recorded that you might see them. Yes, there is references to individuals sharing the gospel, but it is frequently through the public proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ that the church grows, that believers are encouraged in their faith, and unbelievers come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For you see, preaching is not in the words of man's wisdom, but are the words which the Holy Spirit teaches us, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And Paul was very much aware of this in 1 Corinthians 2, where he says, "My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." The Word of God is the power of God unto salvation. It's not in the stories. It's not in the humor. It's not in any of those things. It is in the faithful proclamation, explanation, exhortation of God's Word that Christ is exalted. For you see, God has manifest in due time His Word through preaching. And Paul is filled with joy as he gives thanks because you received the Word which you heard from us. You welcomed it, he says. That is, you received it gladly, warmly, willing to hear it. When you welcome someone, we can't do it at this point in time, but if someone were to come to the door, we often bid them to come in. "Oh, we're so glad to see you." We shake their hand or we give them a hug and we do not turn them away. You received the word gladly. You welcomed it. You said, "Come in to my home. Come in to my heart. Change me." You receive this word not as the word of men. You see, the search for the real Jesus, that's what they do. The search for the real Jesus is to search through some human, man-made, man-written, man-recorded text to find that man, Jesus, who actually physically walked upon the face of the earth. For far too many people, the Bible is simply that, a word of man, not the word of God. It is a myth. Maybe it's the opiate of the masses. Maybe it's a curious account, an embellishment of the historical reality. Maybe the Bible is simply written for the advancement of men or a group of men or the control of people. There's some truth contained in the Word, but it's mainly story. Interesting, not binding. More wishful thinking than reality. But you welcomed the Word, not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God. It is God who spoke it. God is the source of the message. It is in its very core and its very essence, God's speaking to you and to me. But notice that the Word of God works effectively. But it is in truth the Word of God which also effectively works in you who believe. Effectively. That is, it does what's in it. It's intended to do. It produces the intended result. And God's Word always accomplishes what God sets it forth to do. It works faith in some, and it hardens others. That works, here is the idea to bring about, to make change, to change one's attitude, one's perspectives, one's goals, one's loves, one's desires. And God, and that's why we read from Isaiah 55 earlier, that God's Word does not return void. It shall accomplish all that I please. It shall prosper in the things for which I sent it. You are hearing the Word of God proclaimed, and He is sending it forth to you at this moment. It is aimed right at your heart. Will you harden your heart and shield yourself from the truth that there is salvation only in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or will you allow the Word of God to take that heart of stone and remove it and give you a heart of flesh, a heart that is beating for the Lord Jesus Christ? For it is this Word of God that works effectively. It does what it says, what God sends it to do. It works in you. It's a change in the inner man. It is a change from loving self to loving God, from honoring self to honoring God, from satisfying self to satisfying God, from doing what one wants to do to doing what God commands you to do. The Word of God is not merely an external change, a change on the outside. But it is a change of the heart. An external change is, another word for a simply and merely an external change is hypocrisy. To say one thing and believe and do another. For you see, the Word of God does not create hypocrisy or hypocrites. It changes men and women into obedient servants of God, into sons and daughters of God who have been adopted and have a right to all the privileges of the children of God and who are heirs to the promises of eternal life in Christ Jesus. That's what the Word effectively works in the believer. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now also in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. You no longer can do the things that you wanted to do. The things that satisfy you no more. And the only thing that satisfies a believer is obedience to our Savior. But you can't do that in your own strength. You can't do that in your own power. You need the Spirit to work in you. You need to be sanctified by the grace of God, empowered by the Spirit of God to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness, to rest on Christ and upon Him alone, on Him fully. And this change is in you, Paul says, who believe. What is this change that is brought about? It is believing and receiving the gospel. It is faith in Christ. For faith in Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation as He is offered to us in the gospel. What is this change? It is an embracing of God's promises, making them your own, turning from sin. You know, the Thessalonian church, they turned from their idolatry. They turned from their promiscuity. They turned from their vain philosophies, and they persevered in trial, as you'll see. The Christian life is not easy. For you see, God's word changes lives. It is seen in the life of the people of Thessalonica. I don't have time now to continue to go through the rest of these verses from verse 14 through verse 16, so we'll have to cover them. We'll have to look at them next time. But here you see the change that is wrought in the life and in the heart of the people of Thessalonica. They embraced Christ and what it cost them and what it meant. But you see, brothers and sisters, God's word changes lives when it is received and embraced as the word of God, when Christ is loved and honored. But you see, you know, God's word is still powerful. It hasn't changed. For God created the world out of nothing. He said, "Let there be," and it was by a word. God called Abraham by means of words out of Ur of the Chaldeans in order that Abraham might become the father of God's people, God's special people that he established through Abraham. And Abraham believed God and went, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Jesus came and he proclaimed, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And he turned the whole world upside down. And Jesus fulfilled God's word that sin might be punished by offering himself on the cross and crying out, "It is finished." The word of God is the Lamb of God who was slain from before the foundation of the world. And God's word called Paul on the road to Damascus to proclaim the good news of salvation to the Gentiles. And God reformed his church by returning to the faithful proclamation of his word during the Reformation. And God continues to work today through the faithful, careful declaration of his word to change lives. Brothers and sisters, he's changed your life, hasn't he? All that we are experiencing today with this COVID-19 virus is part of God's providential care for his people and rule over his creation. Let these recent events remind us of our complete dependence, of your complete dependence upon God and upon his word. Let these events motivate you to live godly lives before the Lord and tell others about the gospel. For God's word changes lives. It works powerfully in the hearts of men and women. But men and women must believe God's word, which is recorded in the scripture, in order to receive salvation promised in the gospel. The man's rejection, your rejection of God's word, doesn't nullify or void the reality that the Bible is God's word. It merely demonstrates a hardness of heart. For remember that God's word hardened the heart of Pharaoh. For every time Moses declared, "Let my people go," Pharaoh refused until God sent the angel of death who passed over the doors upon which the blood of the sacrificial lamb had been spread, that those who were in those homes were spared. But Pharaoh in his heart was hardened. And the hardness of heart can be evidenced by the failure to implement God's commands. That we are to obey God out of love for God and for one another, not for what it can earn us. And too often, we are selfish in our Christian faith, aren't we? Applying God's words to others, but neglecting to practice it ourselves. "Oh, I wish so-and-so would have heard that sermon. It would have been perfect for them." No, this is a word for you. This is the word of God to you. This is the word of God that works powerfully to change lives. your life and my life, all who will rest and trust in Christ alone, and only those who receive God's word and believe it to be his word, will be able, by the power of the Spirit, to walk worthy of God's calling and enter into his kingdom. For it is in Christ, proclaimed through his word, that God works powerfully to change lives. The real Jesus isn't a figment of your imagination or my imagination. The real Jesus isn't the product of the searcher's inquiry. No, the real Jesus is the Jesus of the Bible. It is only in Jesus whom this Word of God declares, and we're not talking about Bible worship here. We're talking about Christ. It is only in this Jesus will you find forgiveness of sins and everlasting life in Christ.